turn to 1 Kings chapter 15, and I'm going to pray and then have you take a seat. So let me see here. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you are so amazing and you're always faithful, always with us. You always want to do a great work in our hearts and minds, and you're going to continue in the relentless pursuit of conforming us into the image of Jesus in this world. And so we thank you that you are relentless in that pursuit. And we're the ones that are blessed the more and more we submit and surrender to the work of your Spirit for that purpose. And we want to be more like him. We want to look more like him, have the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go and impact people. And Lord, I know tonight in looking at some of these kings, we'll learn more and more lessons about how we can do that and things that we can avoid in not being more like him. And so just bless and encourage us tonight, Lord, and thank you for your amazing faithfulness. We do thank you for Meredith, and just pray you'd continue to help her recover quickly, and Cece as well. And just thank you for all that you've already done and will continue to do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can have a seat. 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, we're in this section of Scripture where we're now looking at the divided kingdom. Of course, we're looking at the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah now separate. And it's just tragic and sad that we're even in this place. God intended there always to be a single great king over the nation of Israel, one nation, that they would be loving God, submitting to God, experiencing his favor, experiencing victory, never losing in battle. I mean, all of these things. But they got away from that because the king started to fall to sin and to turning away from the Lord and not being loyal to the Lord. We saw the divided kingdom after Solomon, his son Rehoboam, split, and Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom of Israel, Rehoboam, the southern kingdom of Judah, 10 tribes against 2 tribes. Both of the first two kings, wicked men, very wicked, and so sad to look at that. And in fact, most of the kings are bad kings. Israel will never see a good king. We are going to see some good kings at least in the southern kingdom. And so it's just part of it's just interesting, and then part of it just really sad, really to read this. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is a common theme, and I pointed out before, but want to point it out again, is, you know, when you look at the average life, 70 or 80 years, and I don't know, I think for men it's up in the high 70s, and the ladies into the 80s or something. Let's say the average person can live about 80. It's interesting to me that the Lord can just take a whole life and just summarize it down into a sentence or two. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's just that alone is a challenge to us as we look at these men and go, how do I want to be remembered? And do I want to be remembered as a person that was loyal to the Lord, loved the Lord, couldn't wait to get into heaven and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? Or am I not going to care about those things? And we're the ones that lose out when we don't take the Lord seriously and obey him, and the lack of peace and the guilt and all the things we'll be riddled with if we don't obey the Lord. And so as we look at these men, it's just interesting. One of the things we need to know in looking at this, and I've been either a part of overseeing enough funerals or memorial services or whatever you want to call them, to see that, or attending some, that it's so interesting to me that the world wants to look at them. And it's amazing how we can so gossip and talk bad about people, but the moment somebody dies, we only want to remember the very best of them. And that's a good thing, to want to remember the best in them. But you look at people who never, ever had any care about the Lord, any care about obeying the Lord, and then yet they all want to believe they're going to heaven. And it's just a lie. And it's a sad lie because eternity is at stake. And we do want people to know the truth, that the truth will set you free. And submitting to Jesus is the one thing. To believe in him gives you this promise that you're going to get to go to heaven. And so we need to be woken up to these truths and the seriousness of obeying the Lord. And of course, we get saved by faith and faith alone, not by works. But if we're saved and the Holy Spirit's living in us, we want to obey him. We want to please the Lord. We want to walk a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And we do want it to be said generally of our lives, he did what was right, or she did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So I say that because we're going to be, if you're looking numbers, it's a pretty depressing scene. The bad kings, there's so many of them. But anyway, we will look through them and try to glean the lessons the Lord wants us to glean. Let's look at verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. Now remember, we saw the death of Jeroboam in the prior chapter, but he lived longer than Rehoboam. So Rehoboam reigned, we were told in the prior chapter, 17 years, and that was in verse 21, if you want to look back at that. And Jeroboam reigned 22 years, and they became kings right around the same time. So there was an overlap of about 5 years in the reign of Jeroboam in Israel, when after Rehoboam died, there's two more kings that come along that are counterparts of Jeroboam. That's why he's being mentioned, even though we already studied that he had died. But we're going to see that this first one, Abijam, he's only going to reign, we'll see verse 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And the entire 3 years, he's opposing Jeroboam. And there's going to be wars and struggles between them. And so, anyway, that's what we're told about him. His name Abijam means my father is the sea. It's an interesting kind of a phrase. We don't know if it was just meant to be very natural and normal, just speaking of the actual sea, like the Mediterranean Sea. Sometimes in Scripture, sea often means the sea of humanity. So we don't exactly know why, but anyway, that's what his name is. But here we see he only reigned 3 years. And that's sad when you see a king reign such a short time. There's going to be some that even reign a whole lot shorter. In fact, one guy reigns for 7 days. It's not very long before he's killed. See, it's 7 days. That's it. That's the glory you're going to see as reigning as a king. But anyway, this guy reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Notice his mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Now, let me read to you the parallel account in 2 Chronicles to help us with some names here. 2 Chronicles 11 says, now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. There it translates the name Absalom. I tend to think this is Abishalom, this name we see. That is Absalom, the son of David that rebelled against him. So, it says, now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. Now that's just as sad. We already looked at the death of Rehoboam, but it's sad to see that he followed in his father's footsteps, not as bad numerically as Solomon, not even close, but he should have only had one wife himself. So he was a wicked king. We were told he did evil in the sight of the Lord back in the last chapter. But I pointed that out because it was his dad that loved this Maacah. We're going to see later she's quite a wicked woman, and she's going to be dealt with eventually. But she was the granddaughter of Absalom. Now, there can be some confusion because Absalom's mother was named Maacah. So you can get the two kind of confusing. His mother was Maacah, then he had a granddaughter with the same name. So that name just came around again. But sometimes there can be some confusion. Who am I talking about here? This is not his mother, Absalom. It's his granddaughter. And that's who Rehoboam married. So fairly close relative. You can do the math. So it's like great uncle's granddaughter. So I don't know what that means. Probably means you shouldn't be married today. So whatever that translates into. Anyway, what are we told about here? He walked in all the sins of his father. Now, it's already depressing to look at this first one here, which is the son of Rehoboam. He walked in all the sins of his father. So that's just depressing to read that, which he had done before him. And it's sad that he had to grow up watching his father live such a sinful life. And it's just important for us to be reminded, just freshly reminded, dads, you're to live a godly life in front of your children and to be an example to your children and make it easy for them to get the love of the Lord, the disciplining hand of the Lord, that he loves us and disciplines us at the same time. In fact, the most loving thing we can do to our children is discipline them lovingly. And yet, here is he saw his father sin. He followed in his footsteps. And it just breaks the heart. Then notice next, not only did he walk in all the sins of his father, which he had done. Oh, by the way, let me remind you of some of his father's sins, which is kind of tragic. Of course, we already saw that he married multiple wives. We know that in 1 Kings 12, he acted foolishly with his countrymen when Jeroboam tried to come and get some relief from the taxes, which I don't think they really needed. We were told in chapter 14, the last chapter, verse 22, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He built the sacred high places, sacred pillars, wooden images, and further things in verse 23, and he followed in all of this. And so his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And the Lord keeps seeming to come back to David is a great example of faithfulness. Now, we know David made some great mistakes, and we'll see that even in just a minute here, in just a couple of verses. But still, he had a love for the Lord, a heart for the Lord, and even though he made great mistakes, he wanted to obey the Lord. He really did love the Lord and was full-hearted in wanting to obey the Lord. But interesting is that comparison, especially here because Jeroboam is really an example of a horrible king, whereas David is a good example of a good king. And so anyway, he was not like his father David, and so which was really his great-grandfather. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord was really showing them some favor just because of this grace the Lord wanted to extend. So even in the Old Covenant, the Lord extended great grace at many times. But for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. And here's why the Lord showed grace to the nation because of David. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Now, I wish that verse stopped there, verse 5, if you're looking at that. That David had not made the two great mistakes he had made in his life. But it's a blessing to see that God is not afraid to point out the sins of people, even serious people that loved him. And so God doesn't hide it. He doesn't whitewash it. He just says, there it is. David loved me with all his heart, but he made the mistake. And it's already an immediate warning to me. No matter how much we love the Lord, we should never convince ourselves I'm above ever failing, and failing in a big way. And so we know, if you remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then she got pregnant. Then he tried to cover it up, couldn't make that happen, so he had Uriah, her husband, killed. And so there it is, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so we all know that. We know the sad situation that occurred there. He did commit those two sins, but the Lord, of course, recorded it for us so that we can see it. And on top of that, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, that was his dad, but he himself is going to experience this. Abijam, in the 3 years he's reigning, he's going to experience that same fighting and struggle with Jeroboam. And it's amazing. That's it. That's all we have about this guy. There's a little bit more given in Chronicles, but here's just a short synopsis. And then it says, now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And, of course, that is likely referring to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which was one book originally. But there are, of course, times we read about the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And I don't think that's referring to the book of Chronicles. But anyway, here we see that there are more things recorded. It may even be extra writings, some else that was besides the scripture, and the Lord didn't keep it as a canon. But anyway, so there you go. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, that is in Jerusalem. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So there you go. How would you like that to be a recording of your life? I mean, there you go. Did wicked, followed the sins of his father? That's a pretty sad epitaph to have attached to your name. And so we have an option in this life to say, no, thank you to that, Lord. I want to obey you. I don't care what my father did. I want to be a righteous and a holy person, caring about righteousness. And we're going to now get to come to a man by the name of Asa, his son, who decided he was going to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So notice verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. So now Jeroboam has had the counterpart of Rehoboam, then Abijam for the 3 years, 17 years, then 3 years, and now here comes along Asa. And so he'll be there for the last 2 years of Rehoboam, and he's going to last through several kings of Israel. Because notice this guy, he reigned 41 years. That's a long time. Praise the Lord for a long reign, especially when it's a good king. How'd you like to have a wicked king rule over you for 40 years? Some of you are like, oh, that just grinds you down to have a wicked king over you, especially if you care about righteousness, and to have to live through that. And so this is very, very encouraging because notice verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so you look at that and go, boy, oh boy, oh boy. I'm glad he's a good king because what a long life. Now, let me put up a chart for you. I know it's going to be a little bit of an eyesore. I just threw this together because one of the things that was very interesting to me as I was looking through the ages is what was the average length of the reign of the kings that were good versus the average reign of the kings that were bad. That's just something that interests me. There's some interesting scripture, and the reason why that was of interest to me, because in Proverbs chapter 3, we read this, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." I want you to notice here on the right, all the kings kings of Israel, they only reigned an average of 12.7 years. All of the kings, every single one wicked. Then when you look at the kings of Judah on the left, the average reign was 10.9 years, not even 11 years. But the good kings, 33 years on average. It's quite a difference. Three times as long God allowed those good kings to live. And that's really an affirmation of God's word. When you obey the Lord and He's pleased with you, you have favor from the Lord. Now, we can't, you know, tie it tit for tat to each person, but that is quite a telling thing. So we'll leave that up because there's some other things I'm going to reference. Of course, you can see the green ones. Those are the good kings. So one of those would be pretty obvious as we look over the history of Judah, which were the good kings. Now, I want to make a couple of statements about Asa, which is very encouraging to me. But let me read verse 10 and 11 and then make those statements. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah. We were introduced to her in the first couple of verses of this chapter. And she was, of course, the granddaughter of Abishalom or Absalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. So he did what was right. Now, what's encouraging to me is he had a wicked father, and he had a wicked grandfather, and a wicked great-grandfather, and yet here comes along a man who decides, I'm going to do what's right. And what I really love about that is we don't have to follow in the footsteps of wickedness. Any one person can get serious about the Lord at any time and break the chain and break the sin that carried down. We know the old phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, but we know we can break that. And we can be a different person. It can sadly go the other way. You can have a good king and a good dad, and then all of a sudden somebody comes along and they decide, I want to obey the Lord and do wicked things. But this is encouraging to me that any person can make a change. Any person can say, I want to follow the Lord, and He's going to change me. He's going to make me a different person. I want to obey Him. And there's also something that I think this is one of the appropriate places to mention in Scripture, where some people have this thing that they like to refer to as a generational sin. That basically if your parents sinned or your grandparents sinned, that you're kind of almost doomed to repeat the sins that from them. And there's like some curse on you effectively from that disobedience of them. And I just think that's complete hogwash when I look at Scripture. Anybody can break that chain in the power of the Lord. And let me give you an example. In Ezekiel chapter 18, there was a proverb that the Israelite people had at one point in their history. And when Ezekiel was involved as a prophet, he was hearing this proverb. And here's the proverb. Ezekiel 18:1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying," and here's the proverb, "the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." So get that? The father have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What they're saying is, my father ate something bad and it's affected me. And that's why I am. It's kind of a victim mentality. I am the way I am because of my parents. And we all have to admit we are very much influenced by our parents. When we become adults, God can change all that. He makes us a new creation. And we don't get to use that excuse anymore. There's always legitimate things we need to work through, but we're our own person. We can make our own decisions, and God will make us a new creation. We get a whole new, brand new start with the Lord, and we can become different. Well, here's what the Lord thought about that saying. He said, "As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." He did not like it. And then he said, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And he's starting to point personal responsibility for the person. You don't get to blame your parents or vice versa for your sins. You got to take responsibility for yourself. And later in that chapter, Ezekiel 18, we read this in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?" Why not? Because the Son, who has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. So he wants us to be very clear. We are personally responsible for our own lives and what we are. And of course, the Lord tells us we can get away from that. We can change. We can be a different people. So I hope that's encouraging. So sometimes people really can fall into the bondage thinking that. I can't get out of this. I can't be a different person. Oh, you can. God is way bigger and stronger than your parents and the sins they were involved in. And so he wants to minister to us and change us. Anyway, that was the first thing I wanted to say. The second was this age, which I mentioned. Again, this promise of God that if you obey the Lord, there's this general promise of longer life and living a long time. And of course, I even see that not directly towards your life, but just if you remember the fifth commandment, which was to honor your parents in Exodus 12, it said, honor your father and mother. Why? It said that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And the Lord reinforced that to children in Ephesians 6, where he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And of course, as a child, we learn to obey our parents. And if they're good parents, they teach us what it looks like and feels like to obey the Lord. And so that promise carries into our relationship with the Lord that generally we live longer as we obey the Lord. So beautiful promise, again, that huge age difference, time of reigning difference with the good kings. The Lord loved those kings and wanted them to reign longer to protect the people. Now let's look at some of the deeds that he did that were so pleasing to the Lord. Verse 12, the first thing we see that he did was, well, I guess you could say the first thing is he decided not to be like his dad. So praise the Lord. But we see here the first thing he did was he banished the perverted persons from the land. Now, last week in verse 24 of the prior chapter, if you want to look there, that verse said there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That word in the Hebrew literally could be translated sodomite, but it was used of temple prostitutes at the time. Not only was there temple prostitution, wicked, licentious practices at temples to false gods, but even involved the male prostitutes with other men. And so here he comes along, he removed that. He banished them from the land, and that was pleasing to the Lord, and he points that out to us. So he banished the perverted persons from the land. He removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Praise the Lord. Let's remove those things. Let's get them out of here. And he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother. Now, I don't know about you, in this culture, it's not quite as serious as it was back then. But for you to go against this society of not respecting your elders and to remove this mother figure from the nation and being the queen, you talk about going against the grain and going against the religious practices. Almost nothing harder in life than going against religious practices that have been ingrained in a people. If any of you have grown up in a religious system and you realized, hey, that's just wrong, and trying to come out of that, you know what that's like, getting out of a bad religious system. And for him to go and remove her, what a deal. And this takes a tremendous backbone by a king to do this. So he is to be seriously commended for what he's doing. But to go and remove her, wow, good for him. And so I'm just pleased when we read this and see what he did. Now, one of the other things this reminds me of, to go to all this trouble, if you remember way back in Judges when Gideon was, you know, kind of getting his start in ministry. And there was a point where the Lord told him he wanted him to remove some of the, well, it was basically an altar to Baal. I want to read to you how he obeyed the Lord. It says, it came to pass on the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said to him. But here's the interesting line. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So he snuck out there at night and he obeyed the Lord. Now some people have a problem with what he did. I don't. I think he knew there was going to be just phenomenal resistance in obeying the Lord. I'm just going to go out at night and get it done. And they're going to wake up in the morning and it's gone. And he obeyed the Lord. And so to go against that, and if you remember the story, the people of the city wanted to kill him. And he really got challenged. And they said, well, if your God's so big and powerful, he can take care of himself. And then they kind of backed off. But they really wanted to kill him for that. And I look at Asa and I see the same kind of courage to stand up and to banish the perverted people, remove the idols, remove his grandmother from being queen mother because she'd made an obscene image of Asherah. Don't know what that looked like, but Asherah was a Canaanite goddess, very licentious. She was also worshipped in the wicked religious practices. And so he cut that down. I love it. Notice what he did. He took it and burned it. Good for him. There's no reviving that thing. There's no putting it over on the side and collecting dust and one day somebody pulls that thing out and puts it back up. No, he burned it. Nothing. Good for him. And we should do that with things in our lives that would be a temptation to drag us into sin. Let's just burn that thing. And let's make sure there's no going back. You know the old saying, don't burn bridges? That's a good thing. Let's say you're leaving a job. You don't want to burn bridges, do you? You want to give a proper notice. You want to be a good witness for the Lord when you leave. You want to make sure they respect you. And they, you may want to have to come back someday and you want them to respect you and all of that. So you don't want to burn bridges. But when it comes to temptations to sin and being drawn into sin, you want to burn bridges. You want to. And so I really think this is great. It also reminds me in Acts chapter 19, if you remember, there was a time when a bunch of people were turning to the Lord. And they had all kinds of books. Well, let me just read it. It'll make sense. It says, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together. So these books for practicing magic. And all of this was contrary to God's word. And it said, and they burned them in the sight of all. And in fact, they counted the value of them. And it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So good for them that the people were willing to burn up even all that value. I mean, there could be a temptation to sell it. Well, if it's wicked, don't sell it. Burn it. Get rid of it so nobody else gets tripped up by that sin. And so that was a good thing. But I love that he did this. I love that he burned it up. It further reminds me on this subject, Romans 13 tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's completely annihilate any access to the sin that we might be tempted to get caught up in. Okay, what else do we see here after that? There is a but. There's an unfortunate negative. One thing that the Lord points out that he's not happy with Asa. We're going to see one other thing, unfortunately, tonight. The Lord's very pleased with Asa. We all have blind spots somewhere in these. So these are great lessons to us to learn from. But the high places were not removed. So the Lord goes out of his way to point out to us when they removed the high places and when they didn't. If you remember, it was way back in Numbers chapter 33. The Lord was very clear to Moses to tell the people, when you go into the land, remove all the people, wipe them out. And one of the great commands of the Lord was they were to demolish all the high places. And they didn't do that. And so these kings come along, and one of the great measures to the Lord, and I think it's one of those measures of it's just the picture of complete obedience. We don't want to be partially obedient. We want to be fully obedient and completely every area of our lives. Look for every potential area, every nook and cranny, every corner where there could be sin and deal with it. And sadly, of all those kings that are good, the eight of them, Hezekiah is the only one that completely removed the high places. Now, we're going to see when we get later that Josiah does some things. He defiled some high places. And we will see that this king, Asa, it's actually a little confusing, his particular case, that he did remove some high places, but not all of them. And this can even get really a little bit confusing, because here it flatly says he didn't remove the high places here. And so that's what's there in verse 14. Let me read you out of 2 Chronicles and chapter 14. We're given a whole lot longer time with Asa in 2 Chronicles. But let me read this to you. It actually says in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 3, he removed the altars of the foreign gods. This is the key, I think. The altars of the foreign gods in the high places. And so many believe that he removed only the high places of the foreign gods, not the high places to God. God didn't want any of them. He only wanted them coming to Jerusalem to worship him. And so that was not full obedience. And then it says, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And verse 5 says, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. So again, linking to verse 3, many believe he only removed those of the wicked practice and only of Judah. It says nothing about the tribe of Benjamin or any attempts into Israel and removing the high places. So it was a partial obedience here by Asa. And so, lesson learned, we need to be complete. We need to be thorough and complete in our obedience to the Lord. And when you look at all the other kings, we can flatly go to verses and just straight out say he did not remove the high places. So, let's move on. So that was the one shortfall for him. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all of his days. He was loyal. He really wanted to obey the Lord. But again, we can all have blind spots. So just a warning to each of us, the need to be in regular daily prayer with the Lord, not just reading his word. Lord, is there something more today? Sometimes every once in a while taking a little inventory in our lives. Lord, is there something in my life you want me to remove? In my life, in my spouse's life, in my children's life, or whatever, anything you want to touch and put your finger on, Lord, I want you to do that. So very important that we give the Lord that opportunity to point out these things. Then notice verse 15, he also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So part of his love for the Lord even included his finances as some wealth began to gather. Now, I imagine the prior ones were wicked, and of course, the Lord tended to bring opposition. They would often lose most of their wealth. And we know that happened under Rehoboam. But now some wealth is kind of regaining here as people are obedient to the Lord. The Lord generally begins to bless us. And so some wealth is coming back. So some silver, some gold. Remember, all the gold had been taken away under Rehoboam. But some of that is building back up. And he was dedicating these things to the Lord. And that's going to come in very importantly here in just a few verses, these things that he dedicated to the Lord. Okay, verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now, by the end of the chapter, we're going to get into Baasha, because Asa is going to reign that last couple of years of Jeroboam. Then his son Nadab is going to be king, and then Baasha, and he's even going to outlast that guy. So he's going to live into several kings in Israel. But all the days of Baasha, and Baasha, we're going to find out later, reigns for 24 years as his counterpart. They're going to have war all the days of their reign, their co-reign, if you will. So, there was war between them all their days, and Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Again, I mentioned that Asa, there's about three chapters dedicated to him in 2 Chronicles. I'm going to pull in a couple of things that we're going to see there, but I'll leave the detail until we get there. But it is very interesting that the Lord simply desires to point out to us, right after he told us about this silver and gold coming in, that Baasha came and tried to build this city of Ramah. Now, Ramah was a little city that was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, still in the tribal area of Benjamin. So basically, Israel had kind of creeped down into the area of Benjamin and had tried to build this city. And it was on a major trade route, so it's believed he was trying to not only see who was coming and going, but begin to control the supplies and things that were being brought to him. They're at war. So you want to control those things and hopefully end up hurting them by cutting off some of their trade. So this is what he did. Now notice, here's the sad thing that Asa did. This is the other unfortunate part of Asa's reign. He took all the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. He's going to go make a treaty with this wicked king of Syria. So here he is sitting in Judah. Israel's north of them, and then Syria's just north of them. And he's trying to get him to turn from a treaty he had with Israel so that Israel would end up with an enemy at both at the south and the north to protect himself. But he's using what I believe to be very clearly, because the Lord in 2 Chronicles rebukes him for doing this, because what the Lord is going to describe this as is a lack of faith in him trusting in his resources to buy this favor to get him out of the situation he's in. And it's really, really sad that he does this. So let me just turn and remind us of some of the things here that we will end up learning. Because the biggest question, again, is, was this the right thing to do? Ironically, it's going to work. This thing's going to work because the king of Syria is going to obey effectively Asa in turning against Israel and actually end up attacking them. And the king Baasha is going to pull away from Ramah because of this attack that's coming from his north. But the question is, was his right? Well, by the time we get into 2 Chronicles 14, I want to remind you of something that happened before this to see how this looked like to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, in fact, why don't you turn there? I think it'd be worthwhile. One little piece I want you to see. Just not too many pages to the right. 2 Chronicles 14. And please look at verse 9. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9. All right, there we read, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them, that is against Judah, and with an army of 1,000,000 men. That's a good-sized army. 1,000,000 men from Ethiopia are coming against Judah. And 300 chariots, and they came to Marishah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zarephath and Marishah. Now let me go back up to verse 8 real quickly here in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles to tell you the size of his army. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000. So he had 580,000 soldiers against 1,000,000. He's pretty good outnumbered. But he trusts the Lord in this. And what's really great, this is early on in his reign, Asa cried out to the Lord, verse 11, and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are God, do not let this man prevail against us. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So he knows he's outnumbered. He knows he's in trouble if the Lord doesn't do something, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord does something. And that's what we see early in his reign, if you will. But sadly, by the time we get to chapter 16, now fast forward, please, look at chapter 16 in 2 Chronicles. And we read there, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah. This is the story we were just looking at in 1 Kings 15. And notice what happened. So it says, well, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad. We know that story. And he said, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father, and all this. Well, verse 4, he heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they attacked Ihon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. And now what I want you to see is down in verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, this was a prophet, came to Asa and said, because you've relied on the king of Assyria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand. And he reminds him of God's faithfulness years earlier with the Ethiopians. And notice he says, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And now the Lord is upset with him. He used his money to get him out of it. And one of the great lessons we learn in this, you can turn back to 1 Kings 15, please. One of the great lessons we learn from this, and I think we all can go through this in life, when you start out in life, quite often you have nothing. You have almost no money to your name. You're just trying to get by. Renting, you know how it is, and you hope to one day buy or whatever it is you're hoping in life, and you've got nothing. And man, when the car breaks down, it's just you and the Lord. You're praying like crazy. Lord, get me through this. And then later in life, we got a little bank account built up and things happen. You tend to not seek the Lord when things break down. You don't, what is your will in this, Lord? What do you want? We just begin to rely on our material resources rather than faith. And Lord, what is your will in this situation? And what he did, he literally took monies he dedicated to the Lord. There's no recording he ever sought the Lord in this. Do you want this to happen? And this prophet even had to come rebuke him for trusting in his wealth to get him out of the situation that he was in. And so we can all make this mistake. And I really believe, sadly, that later in his ministry, in fact, we're going to see later, we're told that near the end of his life, he gets some disease in his feet. And we're specifically told in 2 Chronicles, he never sought the Lord. It's just sad. He's loyal to the Lord, but we can get lazy in our walk with the Lord and later begin to trust in our wealth, trust in our riches, trust in our wisdom, and stop seeking the Lord. We're never to do that. Anyway, I wanted you to hear all of that to appreciate the scene here as we get back here to verse 19. So I think that's about where we left off. Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Now, the really sad thing is, think about this. He used money he had given to the Lord, didn't consult him on it, no faith, and paid money to fight his fellow countrymen. That's crazy. I'd rather have pay a foreign king to come kill my own countrymen when they should have been one nation. So should have never done this. It's going to completely backfire on him. But Ben-Hadad, it worked for what he wanted to do. It wasn't what the Lord wanted. He heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the city of Israel. And he attacked. And here's the list. Ihon, Dan, we saw that in 2 Chronicles. Beth, Maacah, Chinneroth, that's just an area for the area of Galilee. And with all of the land of Naphtali. Now, it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and he remained in Tirzah. That was the original capital of the northern kingdom. Do you remember? That's where Jeroboam lived when his wife sent to the prophet to ask what's going to happen to his son. They lived in Tirzah. Then the king Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. Now, this is actually pretty wise. Since they abandoned that city, there's all these natural resources of wood and stone and all that. So he got all of his people and said that they took away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building with them. And King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. And the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, I don't want us to look negatively. I spent a fair amount of time on the kind of negative things. He was a very good king. He loved the Lord. We've been told his heart was loyal to the Lord. But we all are very capable of weak spots and areas where we stop walking with the Lord. And what I think we have in this man's life is just that very common picture that he's got a little older, and again, he built up a little wealth. He just got a little slothful in his spiritual walk and began to trust in his natural resources, stop seeking the Lord and praying to the Lord and trusting the Lord for his protection and his health and that. And we all need to learn from that. And it's just a natural inclination. I think especially in our culture of this kind of retirement mentality of working and you get to a point of retiring and then I don't do anything and the rest of my life, all the money I've amassed is all about me rather than it's all the Lord's. What do you want me to do in my retirement? You can use that money and the Lord directs it. Praise the Lord. But we carry that, I think, into our spiritual lives as if now I can coast spiritually. And it's a very, very dangerous thing for our walk with the Lord. So anyway, that's the picture. And again, verse 23, the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did in the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And that's the tragedy in 2 Chronicles. It tells us, and he didn't seek the Lord, but only the physicians. So he was completely relying on his own wisdom and man's wisdom to get him out of the mess that he was in. So Asa rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, that again is Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now let's fairly quickly go through the next two kings of Israel. And so notice Nadab. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa. So Asa's going to reign for 41 years, and only the second year in, this guy becomes king after Jeroboam. And he's only going to reign, you'll notice there, 2 years. And you don't even have to ask. He's a king of Israel. He was evil. Again, every one of them's evil. So we're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and in his sin, by which he made Israel sin. And then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege at Gibbethon. So it's interesting and sad here that Jeroboam's son took over only 2 years in. There's a coup, and he wipes him out, and he took him out. And notice he took out more than just him. In fact, it says, Baasha killed him in the third year. Asa, king of Judah, reigned in his place, and so was when he became king. He killed all the house of Jeroboam and did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite. Now, if you remember back, there was a prophet that went to Jeroboam and warned him that this is going to happen to you in your future. You will be judged, and all of your family is going to die. And just as the Lord had prophesied, that was it was just last chapter. In fact, if you want to look back there, chapter 14, verse 13, there's where we read it. It said, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he's the only one of Jeroboam. It was talking about his one good son that ended up dying. And then down in verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what, even now? This is it. This is the fulfillment. This king rose up. Now, this was not right. The Lord's going to rebuke him for killing him. But the Lord prophesied, this is going to happen. Your whole family is going to die because of your disobedience. And so it did, in fact, happen. So, just tragic. And it was so when he became king. He had killed all of them. Let's see, we read that. They breathed all theirs. And then verse 30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin. So because of his provocation, which would he have provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And we had talked a lot last week about how we can provoke the Lord to anger by being disobedient to him. And then the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Now, I pointed out last week, it's just a bummer to me that he even named his son Nadab, because if you know the history of Israel, it just seems foolish to want to name your son Nadab, because he was one of Aaron's sons that offered profane fire to the Lord, and the Lord just let fire come out from the tabernacle and killed him right there. It was at the very dedication of the tabernacle, was first built out in the wilderness. And him and his brother, Nadab and Abihu, brought this profane fire, and the Lord killed them. And with a reputation with that name, you wonder, why in the world would a man come name his son that name? And to me, it just almost shows Jeroboam's disrespect for the Lord, and unfortunately that carried into the life of his son. And then we kind of close the chapter here. Baasha, we've already seen a fair amount of him, because of the interactions with Asa, and then he killed Nadab. But in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah. And this guy, he's going to be wicked as well. He's going to reign for 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, by which he made all Israel sin. It's bad enough to be sinful yourself, but when you describe somebody as making all Israel sin, he's even influencing the people very negatively. So not only were they wicked men, they were wicked leaders, wicked examples, and unfortunately they dragged other people into their sin. Before I give some application, let me just draw one point that you may have noticed, because it's a point of contention, and there are a couple of places in Scripture there appear to be contradictions. If you look here, when you look at Asa, you'll notice that this Baasha became king in the third year of Asa, and he only reigned 24 years. So he reigned between, the third year and about the 27th year. When I read 2 Chronicles, it said in the 36th year of Asa, he paid this king of Assyria. That's believed to have been a copyist error. Likely that was meant to be the 16th year of Baasha, the king of Israel. And so in the Hebrew, the number 10 and 30 look extremely similar, with a little kind of a hash mark, if you will, difference. And believes it's just an error there. But anyway, some people can get really hung up on those things. So let's look at application for this chapter. I think it's fairly obvious. It's so important that we seek the Lord completely, wholeheartedly, don't hold anything back. And we never get to blame our parents, our grandparents, our upbringing for the condition we're in today. We have an ability to turn to the Lord and be a new creation and change. And so we see that in Asa. We're going to see that in the other good kings. You look at Joash, which is also Jehoash, come the eighth king of. And then you look at Hezekiah coming after Ahaz and Josiah coming after Ammon. We all have the ability to change our family tree, if you will, and become obedient to the Lord. But we have to want it. And the Lord will give us all the power we need. And then we need to never forget in our walk with the Lord to dedicate everything to Him, be earnestly seeking Him and to grow in Him, and never get lazy spiritually, especially after we get a little older in the Lord and as we begin to build up resources and begin to trust in those resources rather than in the Lord, in the things that He has for us. So anyway, I just love this chapter, tremendous lessons. I think just some tremendous warnings for us to be, once again, very, very serious about our walk with the Lord and our growth in the Lord. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions on this chapter. So Lord, we just thank You for the many lessons of this chapter 15. Lord, we're very grateful to study the life of a good king like Asa and see the many things he did. And Lord, I really believe that he faced tremendous opposition in standing up for what was right. I think he paid a tremendous price personally for standing up for right. But yet he still had some blind spots, as we all do. And Lord, may we take advantage of the lesson that we will be very serious, completely loyal to You, and try to, Lord, allow You to search our hearts and minds and for You to point out those weak spots and potential areas that we can fall short and not hear Your voice and let in things that we should never let in. So we want to learn those lessons. We want to be more like Christ every day. So we submit and surrender ourselves to You and the work of Your Spirit. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to have a greater just sense of discipline in our personal time with You to grow more like Jesus. As we thank You and praise You, Lord, for everything in this chapter, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.